You are listening to the Messages Podcast by the Alabama Baptist State Board of Missions. This podcast is a curated collection of talks, breakouts, and conference main sessions from ministries of the State Board of Missions. All of this content was made possible by your gifts through the cooperative program.
John 15:5, that little last wording of Jesus, which reads, "Without him, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing." And I'll just have to say before we get started that I've been attending the pastor's conference and these past few sessions, and I don't do this a lot, speak to this kind of group and setting. And so I listen very carefully because all these able expositors who came before me are all preaching the same, basically the same verse. And so I can't just make up sermons on the spot like some people who are really good at this. So I was super nervous. As everybody, I listened with joy, but with a lot of, you know, anxiety, if I'm honest with you, the past couple of days, because I thought, you know, as Matt Alexander, I think, says, I was as nervous as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs, because they were going to shoot all my bullets, okay, before I stood up to preach, and then y'all gave Dr. Allen verses 1 through 11, just the whole thing, right, so I got especially nervous, but I'm delighted. I think there's still a few crumbs left on the table, so maybe we'll get to eat this morning. So I want to start just with a little tale. I've become a fan of some of the comedy of Louis Grizzard. I don't know if y'all know him, a Georgia country comedian, and he tells a story about Wayman C. Wanamaker. Y'all know the story of Wayman C. Wanamaker. He calls his boyhood friend and idol, and as a young boy, Wayman's uncle Cleve died. Wayman C. Wanamaker, great American, boyhood friend and idol, not afraid of nothing except dead folks, all right? And Uncle Cleve died. It wasn't no sad thing because Uncle Cleve was about 2 days older than baseball, okay? And back in those days, in small towns, they don't have funeral homes and like today. A lot of times you had to ship the body down to the next closest town. The next closest town in this case was in Hogansville, Georgia, where there was the McKibben Funeral Home, which was owned by the three McKibben brothers and all graduates of Georgia Institute of Technology, Georgia Tech, with special emphasis in funeral home technologies, all right? And so they got to work on Uncle Cleve, doing what you do to dead bodies and so on. Problem with Uncle Cleve is he was kind of a humpback fella, you know what I mean? Toward the end of his life, he was shaped more like a V than an I, if you know what I'm getting at. And his mama always told Wayman that he got that way from smoking, okay? In any case, they had a hard time with Uncle Cleve getting him to lie prostrate in the coffin because they'd push on his foot end and his shoulders would come easing up out of the casket. And then they push on his shoulder side and his feet side would come rising up out of the casket. Until George McKibben, the eldest of the McKibben brothers, graduated of summa cum laude from Georgia Tech, went down to the hardware store and bought himself a couple of eye hooks and an industrial strength rubber band. And he wrapped Uncle Cleve's feet in one side of the rubber band, attached it to the foot side, and wrapped him up around the shoulder side of the rubber band and attached that to the head side. And that got him pretty well ironed down, you know what I mean? And he was pretty well flat, and they put that veil and dressed him up nice. You never knew that he had Georgia Tech McKibben Brothers industrial strength rubber band holding him flat inside the casket. They shipped the body back to the hometown. And again, in those days, I don't know if y'all are familiar with this. They still do this where I'm from in Jackson, but you have a thing called setting up with the dead. Y'all know what I mean? And so the idea being, if you don't have a proper place to store the body until the day of the funeral, you keep them in your living room, you know, and you don't just, you know, while you got a cool one in the living room, you don't just go watch the news and go to bed, right? You don't know what's going to happen to that thing, okay? And so you would set up with the dead all night, never leave it alone. And what the funeral home would do is they send you 4 funeral home folding chairs and 4 funeral home folding fans. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Those accordion-style fans, church fans, you know. And on one side of the fan was printed an advertisement for the funeral home, you know, McKibben Funeral Home, open 24 hours, okay? And then on the other side was printed a picture of heaven. You know? And so just to get the picture, you've got Uncle Cleve, Georgia Tech, industrial strength rubber band, and you've got 4 folding, funeral home folding chairs and 4 funeral home folding fans. You've got Uncle Cleve lying there, then Wayman C. Wanamaker, great American, boyhood friend and idol, not afraid of anything except dead folks. His daddy and 2 of Uncle Cleve's friends, all right? And then right around 9:30 at night, there come up a cloud. Y'all know what that means? It started raining, thundering, lightning. And so one of Uncle Cleve's friends wants to get ahead of the storm, so he stands up and puts on his jacket. And he says, "Well, boys, if y'all going to set up a while, I'm going to go on and go to bed." and he leaves. And then about an hour later, it gets worse. Okay, storm gets worse. And the other Uncle Cleve's friend stands up and says, well, boys, if y'all going to sit up a while, I'm going to go home and go to bed. About 11:30 at night, Wayman C. Wanamaker and his daddy stands up and he says, well, Wayman, you are coming of age and you're not afraid of all this stuff and it's getting rowdy around here and your mama's getting scared. So if you're going to sit up a while, I'm going to go home and go to bed. So he goes to bed. So you got the picture now. All alone, Wayman C. Wanamaker, great American, boyhood friend and idol, not afraid of anything, and Uncle Cleve, strapped down by that industrial strength, Georgia Tech, McKibben Brothers, rubber band, all right? And about 12 o'clock at a stroke of midnight, okay, the storm gets worse and howling in the height of its fury, and the oak trees casting nasty shadows inside of the room, and wind howling, and lightning bolts flashing and peals of thunder. And right about the stroke of midnight, there came a huge kapow, pow, you know. And it shakes the windows, and it rattles that wood frame house, and it knocks out the power all the way from that small town in Georgia up to Spartanburg, South Carolina. And it shook that house so hard that the George McKibben Industrial Strength Georgia Tech Engineering turned loose of Uncle Cleve. And Uncle Cleve started to go rising up out of the casket. I mean, sitting upright like he was having a look around, you know, like what's going on? What you been up to? And Wayman C. Wanamaker, great American, boyhood friend and idol, not afraid of nothing, eases on over to Uncle Cleve and says, well, Uncle Cleve, if you're going to sit up a while, I'm going to go on and go to bed. Well, we are in the business of raising dead people to life. Amen? I mean, not in the Uncle Cleve way, all right? We are in the business of bringing dead people to life. Our gospel is a resurrection power, but we have no control over. Amen? For apart from him, we can do nothing. We are not called kings. We are not called governors. We are called stewards, priests, stewards of the mystery of this resurrection gospel. For without him, we can do nothing. Let me just observe with us three types of nothings that we can do. Number one, we've already alluded to this one now, you can do nothing to save. Now, if you remember John 15, we've looked at it several times already, but if you remember John 15, and it falls in the context of John 13 through 17, in which Jesus is speaking in the upper room final discourse of John's gospel to 12 disciples. The most immediate context is then when he speaks about the branches. He's probably immediately referring to the 12 branches in the room. And there are 11 branches there that are in him, but there is one branch that will pass away. There's one branch that will suffer being pruned. There's one branch that will suffer the judgment of the brush pile. Of course, you know I'm speaking of Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. Judas will receive nothing of the saving life of Jesus. Judas will produce nothing of the saving life of Jesus. Judas will have nothing of the saving life of Jesus because he is without him, and because he is without him, he can do nothing. Now, this is amazing when you think about it. You've thought about this before because Judas had the greatest theological education of any seminarian ever. He looked eye to eye with the Son of God and Son of Man. He ate with him. He heard the most fabulous evangelistic preaching, the most powerful discipleship sermons, yet he had nothing of repentance and faith. It's amazing on one hand, but the other hand, it's not so strange, is it? We've all experienced this phenomenon of preachers and capable laymen. You brought someone with you to church. Preachers, you've invited your neighbors to church, and they've come. And so you preached with exceptional out-of-body experience, Holy Spirit-inspired power. It was clear. It was compelling. You were moved. The congregation was moved. And so you called for Just As I Am, and you sang all 58 verses. And you watched expectantly from the corner of your eyes as you prayed, your hands gripped the wood pulpit in front of you, waiting to see if your friend would move, if he'd be convicted. And you look out of the corner of your eyes, and he's a watch checker, yawning. It is as though hearing he does not hear, seeing he does not see. He's fallen victim to 2 Corinthians 4. The devil has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, it's not as though if Jesus had just been more aggressive in his gospel confrontation of Judas, that would have done the trick, you know. It's not as though if Jesus had learned the faith evangelism program, that would have brought Judas into the kingdom. Judas didn't need more talking to in some ways that our friends may not just simply need another sermon, another message, and more another text. I mean, all those things are wonderful. I'm not saying don't do them. But we all really know what they need. They need a miracle from the Holy Spirit. They need the Holy Spirit to open their eyes so they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, there's something else going on here, because I think Jesus is most certainly not just talking about Judas being cut off from the salvation vine, but I think more broadly, Jesus is teaching us about the changing between the covenants. And Dr. Allen referred to this a bit last night. In the old covenant, you remember, it was commonly understood that to be brought into the saving mercies of Jesus was to come into the nation of Israel. So that to be a part of God's family, accepted into the saving grace of God, you had to simply be born with the bloodline into the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you remember in the Old Testament, this image from Psalm chapter 80 becomes especially important to the nation of Israel, especially during Roman occupation. The vine, God calls Israel his choice vine, planted in Egypt, lifted up, and replanted in Canaan. This metaphor is particularly important. We know this because on Herod's temple at the time, there was a gold image emblazoned as a relief upon the temple of the vine. In the Maccabean era, shortly before the time of Jesus, the coin currency, one of the artwork on the one side of the coin currency was a vine. So everyone would have understood the vine as a image, a symbol, a metaphor of being in Israel. Therefore, to be in Israel, to be in the Israel vine, was to be saved. So Jesus in John 15:1 is consecrating the new covenant by saying, "I am the true vine." And he's saying, you no longer need the bloodline of Abraham to experience God's saving grace. That vine will not yield abundant life. You need to be connected to me. The manna in the morning dew, the water from the rock were good, but now you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You need to be connected to me. This is radical. Having the law of Moses belonging to David's kingdom, listening and singing and memorizing the Psalter may have gotten you a seat at the Pharisee's table, but not at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't say to me you have Abraham as your father. You must needs be born again. Now, what Jesus is saying to his disciples, and I think then to us, is that you can have the perfect religious pedigree. You can know all the Awana's verses, be a sunbeam. Do we have any sunbeams in the room? Sunbeam. You can be a sunbeam or an RA, born and bred on the cooperative program. You can be a conservative voter. You can be pro-Second Amendment. I bet some of you are packing even now. Don't raise your hand. Your daddy can be a deacon. You can coach your city's Little League soccer or baseball team. You can remember when you got all tingly at the judgment house when you were 11. And you can have just as much right to inherit the kingdom of God as the Muslim jihadist on his pilgrimage to Mecca. You don't bring a religious resume to inherit eternal life. You just need to be in Jesus. For apart from that way, that truth, and that life, you can do nothing. You cannot be saved. You cannot save. Number two, you cannot grow. You cannot grow. Most clearly, what Jesus has in mind in John 15 is spiritual fruit, righteous attitudes, righteous deeds, evangelism, good deeds, discipleship, and so on. And he's saying to us again, without connection to the Lord, you won't grow, you can't grow, you'll never bring out that yield. And I think we need a fresh visit with this truth again and again. Let me just attempt to be pastoral, okay? Clinical, in a sense. Because this verse, this little phrase, is such good medicine for Christians. Because I think most, if not all Christians, and most, if not all pastors, their spiritual immune systems are very vulnerable to the vanity virus. And I think we wrestle with at least two strands or mutations of the vanity virus. And the first species of this virus is arrogance. Our belief, brother pastors, we can be tempted to believe that God favors us because of how much better or how much holier we believe ourselves to be. And while we'd never say it out loud, although to be honest with you, I have heard it, many of us can be quietly and pridefully confident in God's anointing over us, whatever that means, because we think ourselves and our lives to be not quite as messed up as other people's. God will be good for us because we've been so good for him. That God will perform for us what we want because of all that we've performed for him. This is, you understand this now, this is the Satan's toxin. This is the slithering snake in the garden of our hearts that will turn our soul septic. Brethren and brother pastor, how foolish it is to preach about how our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before salvation, but then come to believe that somehow after salvation, God becomes impressed by them. This creeps its way into preacher talk. People tell us that we are God's man, and we begin to believe it. We must be holy, at least holier than everybody else. I mean, look at what our church is doing. Look at the conversions. Look at how many ministry leaders we've pipelined. We must be holier. We must be doing something better than those around us. We are tempted to treat, listen now, we are tempted to treat holiness as though it is some spiritual coin currency of God's heavenly vending machine of blessings. As though we spend 6 months of exceptional holiness. If I just give God 6 months of exceptional holiness, this will earn me some coins to heaven, and I can pop in, and I can hit F4, and then God will dispense for me four nice new young families with lots of children who make lots of money and tithe 15%. And if we're exceptionally holy, 2 years holiness, wow, if we're 2 years better than everybody else, well, then we can take a lot more coins and go up and pop them in the vending machine of God's heavenly blessings, and he will spit out for me, you know, you can punch in C7, and that will earn me 7 conversions this year. Adult baptisms, you know, future deacons, something of that nature. We begin to think that we store up treasures in heaven so that God will give them back to us the way we want on earth, shaken down, pressed together. Instead, we store up treasures up there to enjoy them up there. We've got to be so careful of the sin of arrogance. Moses was a mighty man, anointed by God, and God buried him at Mount Nebo. Listen to me, on the wrong side of the Jordan. And you remember why? Because he hit the rock twice at Meribah, and he pretended that it was by his power that he conjured water from the rock, and God took from him his greatest blessing, to see glory land. You know, I just wonder how ridiculous, and we know this, I mean, how ridiculous it would be for the marchers and the trumpeters after Jericho came tumbling down that evening to sit around the glowing campfires of victory and begin exchanging stories about how much they had done that day, you know? And there was a lot of people out stomping. But man, there was one guy, and he was just, you know, he was on beat and everything. And they said, man, when you were stomping, that's when that North Tower just came crumbling down. You need to get on a 12-tribe speaking tour on how to stomp, because that was incredible. And some 6 months later, there's a book comes out, 40 Days to Stomp Your Way to Success. You laugh, but you know it's true. And I know I would buy it. Trumpeters, same way. Man, you all were playing that trumpet, but there was one guy, man, he was the Kenny G of trumpeters. And he was all over the map, virtuoso, and when he played the high C is when the gates came crumbling down, you know? And then some days later, he does his trumpet tour, right? And then he gets out a 16-month Bible study on how to get on the trumpet train to personal triumph. We know this. We know what that is. You know what that is. That's why you're laughing, because it's drivel. It is silly. It is foolishness. Not by strength, not by your power, says the Lord, by my spirit. Wise is the brother who confesses, without him, I can do nothing. The second species of this sort of vanity is self-loathing. It's vain because, and if I'm honest, I deal more with this than I do arrogance, although you may know me and think I'm just as arrogant as I am self-loathing. It's vain because no matter what the Lord says of us, does for us, no matter how much he bled for us, no matter how often he prays for us, no matter how constant his blood speaks a better covenant, we believe ourselves still to be unacceptable to the Lord. We trust our own opinion of ourselves in spite of what the Lord has done and said for us. These are friends like me who may be over-anxious regarding the assurance of our salvation, carrying a sense of guilt because if I was just better, the church would be more. If I was just holier, the church could accomplish more. A sense of shame when you hear the reports of other churches doing great and wonderful things. Y'all know what I'm talking about? The church down the road baptized 10. You hadn't baptized 10 donkeys in a long time. You know what I'm saying? And there it is. And you carry a sense of shame. If I had just had the creativity, if I had just had the energy, if I just had the work ethic, if I had just spent more time in prayer, we could be experiencing those things as well. If I was just better, God would bless me more. And we carry with us a sense of guilt and shame. Listen to me, okay? Jesus did not say to us, "Come to me, all ye weak and heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, for my way is anxiety and my burden is manic depression." He says to us, "Come and have rest and have ease." And so, fellow brethren who deal with this sin, whose spiritual immune systems are especially vulnerable to this virus, believe it with me when we say together that Jesus is enough. That without him we can do nothing, but with him we have everything. God could not love you more because you are a branch connected to the Jesus vine. And the Father abides in this love of the Son as the Son abides in the love of the Father. And we abide in that love. He cannot love you more. He loves you enough and he can love you no more. In him, God cannot bless you more. He blesses his Son. He delights in his Son. He's pleased with his Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He has no more blessings, no more delight, no more favor to give because he's given these all to you in the union of yourself to the Jesus vine. He cannot be pleased, accepted, delighted by you more. Jesus is enough. And you need no other argument to make for God to love you and to bless you and to keep you. You just need to be connected to the vine. So dry your eyes and lift your countenance and believe that you'd need no other argument. You'd need no other plea that it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. For without him you can do nothing, and with him you have everything. And number three, lastly, and I'm closing now, we can not go without him. Now, I'm really squeezing this little word, without him we can do nothing. In context, I know he means salvation, I know he means discipleship, and I'm sort of squeezing this a little hard, but as I've just reflected and meditated on the text, you know, I came to it again and again, and I thought, you know, Lord, I don't want to go anywhere without you. I don't want to do anything without you. And the passage reminded me of Exodus 33. You remember the text. God comes to Moses after the golden calf incident on the mountain. Moses goes to pray for Israel because of their wickedness. And the Lord says to Moses, "I'm not going with them anymore. If I go with them, I'm going to kill them all. So I'll give them my angel, and I'll fulfill my promise, and they can have the promised land, but I'm tired of them." And Moses, you remember what Moses said? Moses says to the Lord, "If you don't go with us, we are not moving." Moses said effectively to the Lord, "I'll be happy to eat manna for another 40 years. I'll be happy to be in the wilderness in a barren rock of this mountain. Because what is the promised land without the promised one? What is it to be in a land flowing with milk and honey if the God of that land is not there?" We've got to want the Lord like that. Where are the solemn assemblies? Where are the 24-hour prayer vigils? I mean, not because of a crisis, because simply the longing of your heart and the longing of your people's heart is to discover again and afresh an infilling of the Holy Spirit. Where are the tears of repentance in our churches? Where are the hunger pains for holiness? Where are the fasts? And my fear is that we've so professionalized church work that we've become prolific in business for the Lord and become lazy in pursuing the presence of the Lord. Brethren, you can have a very healthy and shiny annual church profile, You can be a church that has all the right numbers, as Israel did in the book of Isaiah. They had plenty of sacrifices and new moon festivals and assemblies. You can have a nice and healthy and shiny annual church profile and be a church that disgusts the Almighty. He says to Israel the same, I hate your festivals and sacrifices and assemblies. Just stop it. It exhausts me. Stop doing stuff for me and start to love me again. The church in Revelation, in the letters to the churches at Sardis, Jesus says to that church, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You have all the evidence of being alive, but there is no spirit within you. And the condemnation upon that church, the very serious weight of Jesus' warning is that they did not care. And my fear is that we become like Samson, who accomplished mighty things for the Lord. And hear this with fear and trembling. But he did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had left him. He didn't even know. And there is such a thing as a church with professional and competent pastors, activities with excellence, wonderful facilities, dynamic children's programming, always something for the kids. Perfectly executed Sunday services, and these are churches, I'm afraid sometimes, these may be churches, the Lord will come to and remove their lampstands. Exhausted by our religious activities for him, because we want the reputation of being alive more than we want him. Do you remember, this is the antidote in Revelation 2 and 3, do you remember the days of your first love? You remember this, brothers and sisters, when you could fit everything you owned into a two-door Honda Accord. You got no money, long before you were paid to preach, and dreaming and scheming of how you would bring Pakistan to Jesus. You wanted the Bible in your heart. You wanted to pray with every breath, and you'd do whatever you had to do to get the bills paid so long as you had time still to do kingdom work. And then came the insurance, and you got a grass to cut and weed eaters to fix, God help us, and roofs to mend and cars and tires to replace and shuttling kids between activities and committee meetings to go to. And we get so busy with the affairs of life and the worries of life that we begin to neglect the one who is life. The Lord says to Israel, come and let us reason together. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we the people of his pasture. Remember. Return. Come. You don't want to go without me. Well, we got a song for this, a good old Baptist hymn, and my mama reminded me of it when I told her what I was going to be preaching on. She said, oh, without him. I said, yeah. I had no idea, you know. And then I remembered it, okay, looked it up. And I just wonder if you would indulge me just for a second, brethren, if we could sing it together. Y'all remember this one? Without him I could do nothing. Without him I'd surely fail. Without him I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? Please don't turn him away. Oh Jesus, oh Jesus, without him how lost I would be. Remember the second verse? Without him, I would be dying. Without him, I'd be enslaved. Without him, I'd be enslaved. Life would be worthless. Without him, life would be worthless. Well, with Jesus. But with Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. Let's sing it. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? Please don't turn him away, oh Jesus, oh Jesus.
Thanks for listening to the Messages Podcast. Stay up to date on all of our future messages you can hear live by visiting alsbom.org. This ministry was made possible by gifts from Alabama Baptist through the Cooperative Program.